Praise the Lord, saints. We come to the final meeting of this conference. How about we begin by reading the general subject of the conference together? Amen. One more time.
Living and serving according to God's economy concerning the church.
Amen. Well, for the sake of those who could not join us yesterday, I would just give a very brief review of what we covered yesterday of the three messages. the burden, this series of messages were taken from the recent international training for the elders and responsible ones held in Manila. And the burden of this series of messages is to help the saints. Of course, not only the brothers taking the lead, bearing responsibility, but also all the saints to know how to live and serve according to God's economy concerning the church. How to have our proper Christian living, and also how to be serving in the church. Our Christian life consists of these two aspects. We need to live. We need to have a proper Christian living. It should not be a religious living. It is not a kind of an ethical living. It must be a living according to God's economy. Amen. It is a living with Christ, by Christ, in Christ. So we need to have our living properly adjusted, calibrated by God's economy. Amen. That is his plan to dispense himself into man. So our living should not be some kind of a religious living, just to be a good person, good Christian, and just to be a nice guy. This is not what God intends. God intends for us to live Christ, Amen. To live our God. And so our living needs to be according to his economy and also our service. As a believer, we must be one who serves the Lord. Amen. Right? We have been called by him to serve, not just the apostles, not just the elders, responsible ones, but all the saints. We are all servants of God. We live him and we serve him. Just like the parable in Matthew 25. There was a parable on the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. There they need to have a proper living to gain Christ, gain the Spirit as the oil. Then after that, another parable following that is the parable of the talents, right? You have the slaves who have been given 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. So God expects all his children to take care of these two aspects in their Christian life, how to live Christ, to grow him, to have him increase in us, and also to serve him. We are his slaves, and we are his virgins, right? We are his virgins to gain him as the oil. We are his slaves to exercise the talents that he gave us to serve him so that we can get a reward from him. So for our going on in the church life, in the recovery, we must take care of these two aspects of our living and our service, which must be according to God's economy. God's economy is just God's plan, his arrangement, his administration to dispense himself into his chosen people. Our God is not a God who has nothing to do. He just has plenty of time. He just looks for people who need his help, and he will just give this waiting for what they ask for, and then give them a little bit love, give them a little bit help, give them a little bit energy. No, God is not what the Bible shows us. God is not like this. God has a plan. God is a God of purpose. So from eternity past, that God has formed a plan. He has an eternal, he has a will. And for this will, which is his good pleasure, he made an arrangement. He made a plan to work out his eternal will. Saints, we are here on the earth because of the will of God. In Revelation chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, we are told, it is for his will that we exist. It is for his will we are here. We are breathing. We exist because of the will of God. This is referring to God's eternal will. His will is to have a corporate expression on the earth. For him to be expressed, this invisible God desires to be expressed. And the instrument he has chosen for this purpose is humanity. He has chosen man to be the instrument through which, through them, he can gain an expression. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. The Bible tells me so. The Bible reveals this very clearly, that this invisible God has such a will to have man to be the instrument that through them he may gain a practical expression. And for this will, he made a plan. This plan is what the Bible calls his economy. In Greek is the word oikonomia, which means a household arrangement, a household management. So in this plan, God, he came to be processed. That means that he came through certain steps. 2,000 years ago, he came to be a man. He lived among us for 33 and a half years. And then at the end of that journey, he went to the cross to be crucified. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead in resurrection. But he didn't just go back to heaven. He became a life-giving spirit. And as the Spirit, he could be breathed into all his believers to be received by them. Once he was just among them for those 33 and a half years, walking among them, but now as the Spirit in a transfigured form, he could be in them. He could be living inside of these believers. So today, on the one hand, he is in the heavens. He has ascended to the heavens, to the Father. But at the same time, he is in you. Amen. He is in me. Amen. Just like electricity. Electricity is in the power plant. It's also in this building. Amen. Right? At the same time. So God, the Spirit, is like this. This is part of his economy. He himself passed through these steps in order to make himself approachable, available to men. So now, then he is now as the Spirit living within us, and he is operating in us day by day, moment by moment, not only to save us from our sins, to save us from perdition, from God's judgment. He is transforming us. He is sanctifying us, transforming us, even conforming us into what? Into the same image. Whose image? The image of the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God. So just like he himself was, he was the Son of God, the only begotten, but after he came to be a man through resurrection, he was born again to be the firstborn Son. Firstborn son, implying that there will be many brothers. We are his many brothers. We have an older brother, the elder brother. Jesus is our elder brother. We are his many twin brothers, born on the same day, the day of his resurrection. This is what 1 Peter 1:3 tells us. On the day of resurrection, we were all begotten of God. So now we are a group of sons, the sonship, right? In exactly the same image as the firstborn. Of course, we are still in this process of being sonized. Day by day, we are being sonized. We are being godized, right? The word we use, we saw in the first message. God has become menized. We are being godized. We are becoming sonized, becoming the same image as the firstborn son of God. This is God's economy, his plan to work out his eternal will. This is what the New Testament says. It is God's good pleasure. This makes God's heart jump. This is what makes God happy to see not himself only invisibly remaining in the unapproachable light. Now he has a group of men on the earth who have been regenerated, sanctified, renewed, transformed, conformed, eventually glorified, to become the same as the firstborn son of God. So, in the first message, we saw this wonderful vision of God's eternal economy for him to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us sons of God, right? God, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be holy. He predestinated us to have sonship. We are not adopted. Brother, you are not adopted by God. We have been born of God. We are born of God. Once you were born of your father, of your parents, in the flesh, but another time, you were born of God. Amen. When you call on his name, Lord Jesus, amen, I receive you into me. Amen. I repent. Cleanse me with your blood. Amen. Lord, come into me. Amen. In that very moment, you were born of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is regeneration. This is our new birth. That brings us, that we, causing us to have the life of God in us, to have the nature of God in us, making us sons of God. This is God's plan to work out his eternal will so that he can get heaven corporate expression on the earth. Dear saints, this morning, this is not a religious gathering of some kind of a religious people meeting on Sunday morning, having their service, and someone giving a sermon, and everybody just nod their head or falling asleep, whatever. No, this is not. This is the gathering of the firstborn. Amen. The church of the firstborn. Amen. This is the church of God, the house of God, gathered here in such a living, organic way. Didn't you enjoy the table meeting we had this morning? You know, just half an hour or so, we were just all praising the Lord, right? We are not here just solemnly trying to keep up with certain kind of ritual ceremony. We're here just as sons of God, praising him. How wonderful our Father is. Oh, our triune God has become our all. Amen. He is our all. Everything we have is about him, is from him, by him, with him. So, and the second message, we saw the need for us to be constituted with the full knowledge of the truth. The truth here is not just referring to the Bible, the Word of God, in the black and white, but the truth here refers to the reality. In the universe, there is such a thing called the reality. Amen. When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he told people, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Amen. The truth here, there the word aletheia is reality. Amen. Referring to some that which is real. Your dictionary of real may not be the same as God's dictionary. You think this table is real. The chair is real. No, these are not real. These are all something in passing. These are all something temporary. In the universe, only God is real. Amen. He never changes. He is, and he forever will be. His economy is real. His plan is real. And his church, the body of Christ, is real. So in this universe, here is this person, Jesus Christ, came to tell man that I am the reality. But everything else is a lie, is a falsehood. Here is a person who can tell us he is the reality. Reality is not a thing. It's not some kind of phenomena. Reality is a person. Amen. It's the very triune God himself. We need to have the full knowledge of this reality, which it refers to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and also the Word of God, of course, right? Which is his word, and also which becomes our faith, the very faith that saves us and for our salvation. This is reality. Then last night, we saw that we need to conduct ourselves in the house of God by exercising ourselves unto godliness. That refers to our exercise of the Spirit, exercising ourselves to what? To live out God. Godliness means God-likeness. You're familiar with exercising yourself for muscle building, right? You're a muscle builder, bodybuilders. Then here we are talking about exercising yourself unto God-likeness. You didn't build up your body in a few days. It takes you a lot of exercise regularly, even against your painful feelings. Sometimes you don't like to go to the gym, you still go, and you have to work at it. Well, same thing in our spiritual exercise. Many times we don't like to exercise our spirit, but we have to deny ourselves. We have to force our spirit. Amen. Push out your spirit, amen. Right? Our spirit should not be flabby. Our spirit should not be, sometimes I feel, in some places I visit, your spirit is so weak. You could barely utter a word to, when you speak something, it was just short of breath, even could say something. Saints, we are here in the church of the living God. We are a living people, the living church. We need to exercise our spirit unto godliness. Amen. This is how we should conduct ourselves in the church. Now we come to this final message. The title is The Function of the Church as the House of the Living God, the Pillar and Base of the Truth, and the Corporate Manifestation of God in the Flesh. This is quite a full message because it is a combination of two messages given in the Manila. So it's a little bit longer outline, three pages. I do hope I can finish in the next 60 minutes, to give you plenty of time for you to respond. I hope I'll do my best to try to do that, because I do need your response for you to. You have been stuffed with a lot of riches yes. in these past meetings. You need to have room to flow out, right? Amen. To release what has been put into you. Amen. Let me begin by reading to you these two verses in 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. But if I delay, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations. And, sorry, just preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. So, Paul left his young co-worker, Titus, there in Ephesus. Then he told him, if I delay, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Well, this matter of conducting ourselves, Paul is not talking about mannerism. He's not talking about etiquette. However, there is something called how to conduct ourselves. To be in the church life, we do not need to know how to conduct ourselves, not so much in the sense of behavior or mannerism, but in the house of God, you need to know how to conduct yourself here. If you are invited to the White House, well, you need to know how to conduct yourself in that building, right? You conduct yourself in your own house a certain way. You can dress very loosely, but you go to the White House, you cannot do the same thing as you do in your own home. When you come to the church, which is the house of the living God, how should we conduct ourselves? It's not about your dress. It's not about the manner of yourself. It's the matter of you need to exercise your spirit.
Amen.
Because this is the house of the living God.
Amen.
How you conduct yourself has to do with your understanding, your what kind of environment you are in. The church of the living God is what? It's not a religious building. This is not a cathedral. You know, some of you have gone into a cathedral, dark and solemn, you know, looking. You go in there, you don't have to be told. You just feel you have goosebumps, you know, something. Yeah. Things, the whole atmosphere just make you feel you need to be solemn. That's not the house of the living God. This is not a religious building. The church is not a religious building.
Amen.
This is I hope with some of the new ones among us, you know, because it's in this country, you know, many people, it's Sunday morning, let's go to church. We're going to church this morning. Sorry. We are the church.
Amen.
You don't go to a certain place. You don't go to a certain building to say you're going to church. The church is a people. The church in Greek is the word ecclesia, which means a called out congregation. You don't go to a certain building with a steeple, with a cross on the top. You're saying you're going to church. No, we are the church. Wherever we may gather. Sometimes we may gather at the seashore, we may gather, you know, in a park, the church is there. And the church here, Paul says, conduct yourself in the in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. So it is important this morning for us to see for our living and serving according to God's economy. It is altogether a matter of the church, concerning the church. God's economy is for him to dispense himself into us with the goal of the church. The church is the goal, is the end result of God's economy. All that he is doing, dispensing into us, to regenerate us, to sanctify us, renew us, transform us, conform us, is so that he can gain the church, which is the body of Christ, that ultimately will consummate to be the new Jerusalem. So our living and serving must have this goal. We should not be living just as a good Christian, serving as a good worker for God, without the church in view. God saves us for the church. He wants us to serve him in the church and for the church. Otherwise, our Christian living, our so-called service for him, would be meaningless. For what? Are you a good Christian? For what are you doing all this good work for God? God's goal is the church. The church is not a building, I say again. The church, on the one hand, I say it is a group of people. But it's not just people only. It's the people who have been mingled, united, incorporated with the triune God. Amen. Who has God in them, mingling with them. This is a tremendous matter. So, we come to this final message, we need to see the function of the church as these three aspects: the house of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth, and also the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. If you were asked, what is the function of your church? You probably would answer, well, the function of the church is to preach the gospel. The function of the church is to teach the Bible. The function of the church is to help the needy. Well, I won't say that is not wrong. That is wrong. But those are the outward things. The most intrinsic function of the church is firstly is to be the house of the living God. And also to be a pillar and base of the truth. Then finally, as to be the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. So these two verses, 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, contains a lot of revelation here to show us these three aspects of the function of the church. I hope that by this, through the fellowship this morning, all of you in your concept would be renewed and uplifted concerning what the church should be doing. While you are preaching the gospel, while you are teaching the Bible, while you are shepherding the one another, our view is that we are here to be built up as the house of the living God and to be established as pillar and base of the truth, and also to be a corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. Now, let me go into the outline. The first point, the church is the house of God. Amen. The expression, the church of God, indicates that the church is possessed by God and that the church has the nature of God and is constituted with the element of God. Amen. To say that this house of God is the church of the living God, the church as the house of God, implying, number one, the church is the church of God, implying that the church belongs to God. God is the possessor of the church. As Acts 20, 28 tells us, God purchased the church with his own blood. God bought the church. You didn't buy the church. The brothers here, you didn't buy this. You didn't buy the church. You may have bought the meeting hall. You bought the land. You bought the meeting hall. You didn't buy the church. God bought the church. He paid the price of the blood. Don't ask me how God can shed blood. God shed blood because he became a man. He became a man to shed blood to purchase the church. But this phrase, the church of God, implies not only God's ownership, but also the very God being the constituent of the church. Just like we would say this table of wood, the wood signifies this table is the constituent of this table. The church of God implies God not only is the owner, but also God is the constituent. The church is constituted with God, with God's nature, with God's element. B says the church is of God because it is produced of God as the source and has God as its nature and essence, which are divine, universal, and eternal. I said this morning, we are here not as a gathering of a religious people who has subscribed to certain doctrines, has subscribed to a certain kind of dogma, that as a bunch of religious people gathered here. No, we are those who have been born of God, who has the life and nature of God within us. God's element, God's nature is within us. We are gathered here as the house of God, having God's life and nature within us. We are those who have been produced by God. You know, today in Christianity, people can, you know, there are some Christian workers, they think they can set up churches. They can just rent a place and then get some chairs and get a few people who can sing and maybe hire a pastor who can give sermon, and then they can put a church together. They think a church is formed that way. Sorry. What you form is not the church. You can form something, but that is not the church. That is just some kind of a religious organization. The church can only be produced by God.
Amen.
God formed the church by producing, by putting his life and nature into a group of people. We may not be many in number, maybe even five or ten, but just these 5 or 10 who have the life of God in them, they are the church. They have been produced by God. God is their source. So this makes us what? This makes the church divine, universal, and eternal. The church in Brooklyn Park, the church in Minneapolis, these are local churches. The church in, we practice one city, one church in one city to keep the oneness of the body of Christ.
Amen.
However, we should not be so local that we lose the heavenly nature, the universal nature of God.
Amen.
Every genuine local church is a church of God.
Amen.
We have been born of God, produced by God. So this makes us people who have God in us as our element, as our nature. This makes the church divine. The church is composed of human beings, but yet we have to remember the church is divine because we have the divine nature in us. And the church also must be universal. The local church must be universal. Amen. You know, local and universal supposedly is the opposite, right? But every genuine local church must be universal. Amen. Because God is universal. Amen. Every local church, which is constituted with God himself, is universal. So we should never practice a church life that is strictly local. The church in Brooklyn Park, you know, should not bother the church in Minneapolis, and vice versa. You are that local church. We are this local church. We are standing on the local ground, and it's a clearly delineated. Don't cross the boundary. Then you will make yourself a local sect. Every genuine local church, even though it's standing on the local ground to keep the principle of oneness, but it should always be universal. That's why we have fellowship. Like this weekend, there are many churches are here together. We respect all the genuine local churches in all the different cities. But in life, in nature, we are all universal. Because God is the one who constitutes us as the church. And it's even eternal. The church is eternal. I don't know how long the church in Brooklyn Park has been here. As far as for registration purpose, right? You have been here. But 20, 30 years, 20, 23 years, okay? That's in your calculation. That's in your timing. But actually, in God's eyes, the church is eternal. Amen. It's eternal. Because it's born of God. So the content of the church essentially is God himself. Okay, let me move on. Number two, the church of God is the house of the living God. A, the house of God is the household of God. Well, concerning the matter of the house of God, there are three denotations used in the New Testament concerning the house of God. Number one is that the house here refers to not just a building, but the people, the household. So we are God's household, God's folks. So the house of Israel, for instance, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel are called the house of Israel. The house of Israel refers to the household of Israel. So the house of God refers to God's household, the people. And secondly, the house of God surely denotes the building of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells. There's a building here. And then thirdly, the house of God has another denotation expressed there in John chapter 14 as the house of the Father, my Father's house. Very particular. Now let's see these three aspects. A says the house of God is the household of God. The dwelling place, the house, the family, the household are all one entity, a group of called, regenerated ones indwelt by God himself. Just as Christ is not separated from the members of his body but dwells in them, the Father is not a separate member of his household but is in all the children. This morning, within each and every one of us, there's a little bit of Christ in us, right? There's a trace of Christ in each one of us. I'm Chinese, you're American, you're Korean, whatever you are. In addition to your original, your natural element that you possess, there is a little bit of Christ in you. Amen. A little bit of God in you. Amen. This makes us all common, right? That's why in the proper church life, we have there's no race, no color, no language. We are all children of God, Amen. Sons of God, possessing the element of the Father. That's why we can blend together. We can come together. Sometimes our language, because of some foreigners came and moved here, your language may not be sufficient, but that's okay. As long as you have the life of God, you are in the family. Amen. You're in God's household. This is wonderful. A trace of the Father is in each one of us. Number three, the house of God is organic in the divine life, organic in the divine nature, and organic in the triune God. The church of God, the church as the house of God, is not something organizational. The church as the house of God is organic. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it talks about this building, the house of God. We are the house of God. And this house of God grows. Have you seen the building grow? This building has been around for 20 years. It's still the same. Has not grown one bit. But the house of God grows. Day by day, week by week. It's an organic building. B says, in speaking of the church as the house of God, Paul refers to God as the living God. He didn't just say, conduct yourself in the house of God. He says, conduct yourself in the house of the living God. God is living.
Amen.
I said, you know, when you walk in, sometime when you go on a vacation, go to a tour, and you went to Rome, you walk into St. Peter's Cathedral, you know, you don't have a sense God is living. You see many, many sculptures there, supposedly identifying different saints and some pictures on the wall, some paintings. Supposedly there's an old man holding a little baby on the lap and a little flying bird around next nearby. There's a picture of the triune God. Our God is not a picture on the wall. Our God is not a sculpture standing, you know, just standing there. Our God is a living God. How do you know He is living? I know He is living because He lives in my heart. He lives in me. He lives in you. Our God is living. Say what?
Hallelujah.
You know, another place that the Lord Jesus mentioned about living, in John 6:57, He said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. The one who sent Him was the Father, but in a particular way, He says, the living Father. The Father is not someone just in the third heaven, far, far away, objective to Him. The Father was someone living. He was a living Father. And He lived because of Him. Today, brothers and sisters, God is a living God.
Amen.
We are here as His church, as His people. We are not here worshiping some idol, some picture on the wall. God is not someone dead, objective. God is very subjective and living to us.
Amen.
This is the church that we have come into. We are the church of the living God.
Amen.
One says, the living God who lives in the church must be subjective to the church and not merely objective. Because God is living, the church as the house of God is also living in Him, by Him, and with Him. We are not here to just kind of follow certain ceremonies and ritual for our service. We come together. We exercise our spirit. We don't know which song to call. We don't know what kind of prayer we should offer. We know God is living. He is living in me. I exercise my spirit. He tells me, stand up. Exercise your spirit. Say, praise the Lord. He is living in me, brothers and sisters. He loves me. He has been taking care of me. I love Him too. He is so good to me. Saints, this is not religion. This is the living of God in the church. The living God being lived out in the church in a living way.
Our God is living.
Hallelujah. A living God and a living church live, move, and work together.
Amen.
We live, move, and work together.
Yes.
You know, the brothers here told us they go to farmers market to distribute Bible. I don't think they were going by themselves only. They were going with the living God.
Amen.
The living God was moving and living and working with the living church.
Amen.
Everything that we do in the church life, we should not be doing it alone, by ourselves, with our zeal, with our own ability. We are here realizing God is the source. We allow this living God to be lived out through the church. And the living church, we live, move, and work together with Him. See, as the house of God, the church is the dwelling place, the place where God can have His rest and put His trust. So, secondly, the church is the dwelling place. It's a building. God does not dwell in heaven. You know, in Isaiah 66, He says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the place of my rest?" God is seeking a group of people who are built together to be His house, to be His dwelling. He said, "I'm seeking those who are contrite in spirit. They are the ones whom I would like to dwell in." God desires to have a dwelling place on the earth, to have rest. Just like we saw in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. While he was wandering in the wilderness on his way, being running away from his brother. There in the wilderness, he fell asleep. He dreamed, and God in heaven appeared to him. There was a ladder stood between earth and heaven. God in heaven spoke to him. And when he awoke, he realized this is an awesome place. He erected that pillow, the stone pillow that he slept on, to be a pillar. He poured oil on that pillar, and he said he called that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. The very God in the heavens appearing to this lonely man, homeless man, signifying that God is Himself also is looking for a home. When Jacob poured oil on the pillar, he called this place Bethel, the house of God. When oil is poured upon the stone, oil signifies the spirit. The stone refers to the regenerated man. Mingled together, they are the constituent, they become the constituent of the house of God, the building of God. God was so happy on that night. For the first time, He revealed this to this homeless man. While Jacob was looking for a home, God also. He was looking for a place where He can rest. The church, as a building of God and man, is the place for God's rest. D says, the church as the house of God, the Father's house, is the enlarged, universal, divine human incorporation as the issue of Christ being glorified by the Father with the divine glory. In John chapter 14, we have a very special expression of the house of God. It's called the Father's house. In 14 verse 2, the Lord says, "In my Father's house, there are many abodes." Many Christians thought that this Father's house is referring to the heavenly mansion they'll go to one day. No, that is not the heavenly mansion. Because this is the Father's house is that Christ is building has many abodes. These are not the many apartments that you're going to select when you go to heaven to stay in. The many abodes, these many abodes are you and me. We are the many abodes in the Father's house, because in that same chapter, in verse 23, we those who love the Lord, the Christ and the Father, the Son and the Father will come to him to make an abode with him. So the abode there refers to each one of us. We are the ones being constituted to be part of this Father's house. The Father's house is not a physical building. It's not the heavenly mansion that many were looking for. But it's this spiritual entity constituted with God and man, united, mingled, and incorporated together. So we say this Father's house is the enlarged, universal, divine, human incorporation as the issue of Christ being glorified by the Father with the divine glory. Before chapter 14, in chapter 12, the Lord revealed himself as the grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. He came as a man, concealed in the flesh, as a shell. But through his death, the shell is broken. And the kernel is being released, the life germ being released to produce many grains, which are the church. From that unique grain comes the many grains as his multiplication. His resurrection, his death and his resurrection is considered his glorification. As Christ was being glorified, the shell of his humanity being broken down, the divine life within him was released to regenerate all his believers to be the many sons of God. They are the church. They become the components of the house of the Father. Amen. Okay, now we move on to Roman numeral 3. The Lord wants his church to know him as the truth and to receive and enjoy him as life. Amen. As such a church, as the house of the living God, it is being built on these two pillars, on truth and life. He wants us to know him as truth, as the divine reality, and also as life. A says truth means reality, denoting all the real things revealed in God's word, which are mainly Christ as the embodiment of God and the church as the body of Christ. Amen. B, the church is built with the divine life in Christ, a life that is indestructible, unconquerable, and able to withstand decline into death from any source. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the house of the living God. Amen. The church has been around for the last 2,000 years. It has passed through many stages, has suffered through much persecution, but the church, as the house of the living God, still stands. Because it is constructed, built with the eternal, indestructible, incorruptible life of God. Amen. The building can corrupt. The outward structure, meeting halls, may decay, may disappear. But the house of the living God still stands. Because the life with which the house of God is built is eternal, is incorruptible, is indestructible. C says both the truth and the life are Christ himself. Life is the inward and intrinsic element, and truth is the outward definition and explanation. The experience of the Lord as life is contained in the Lord as the truth. In order to experience the Lord as life, we must know the truth. The content of the church should be the growth of Christ in us as truth and life. Truth is the shining, the expression of the divine light. The standard of the truth should constantly be raised higher among all the churches in the Lord's recovery. The church is the house of the living God. As God's dwelling place, as God's household, as the Father's house, has been standing through time, through all kinds of situation. As I'm just considering the situation in China, you know, when the communists came, all the doors of the meeting hall were shut down. Everybody thought, that's the end. Everything is finished. Not knowing, 30 years later, when some brothers are able to make some contact with some saints, not only are the churches not finished, it proliferated, it multiplied 30 times. Man can tear down a building. Man can shut down a physical structure. But man cannot shut down the life of God. If this is the church, nothing, no one can destroy. All death can do is help it to grow. The churches multiply in such a marvelous way. Not because of man's assistance, but it's the Holy Spirit. God's life is manifested of his incorruptibility, of his cannot be destroyed. So praise the Lord. Amen. That's right. Amen. And we need to allow this life to grow in us. Amen. This is the content of the church as the house of God. Now we come to Roman numeral 4. The church is the supporting pillar and the holding base of the truth. He says the truth is the triune God. Let's read this point together. What is the truth?
The truth is the triune God, having Christ as the embodiment, center, and expression to produce the church as the body of Christ, the house of
This is what the truth is. And the church is supposed to be a pillar to support this truth. As the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate, he says, "For this I was born, for this I came into the world, that I may testify to the truth." To what truth? To this truth. To the very triune God embodied in Christ to be the center and expression for the producing of the church as the body of Christ, the house of God, the kingdom of God. This is the truth the Lord Jesus was testifying for. This is the purpose why he came. He came not only just to accomplish the work of redemption, to save the fallen man. He came to be the embodiment of God, to express God as a man on the earth for the producing of the church, to be the house of God, the body of Christ, the house of God, the kingdom of God. B says the church bears Christ as the reality. The church testifies to the whole universe that Christ and Christ alone is the reality. Amen. As the time when Jesus was walking on the earth, if man were to find God, they need to go to where Jesus was. He was the reality of God. God was embodied in this little man. Amen. He was God manifested in the flesh. Amen. Though in a lowly way, even being despised as a Nazarene, as a son of a carpenter, yet within him was the glorious God. Amen. In those 33 and a half years, even before he came out to minister, in his childhood, during his adolescence, doing many menial things as a human being, as a carpenter's son, he expressed the Father. Amen. His manifesting the Father was part of the purpose of his coming to the earth. He lived a life of truth. He was the one who testified to this truth. This Heavenly Father, who was invisible to man, all the Jews at that time, they were supposedly worshiping this God. Every day they went to synagogue to carry out their worship, their service. Approaching, thinking that this God is far, far away. They are trying to worship him, to bow down to him. But here comes a man whom they could not accept. They despise. They look down at him. But he was actually the very God they were trying to worship far, far away. He told his disciple, Philip, you see me, you see the Father. I'm not alone. My Father is with me. He came to bear this reality. This reality of the triune God was being born by this man, little man Jesus Christ. He bore that reality. And now the church, as his continuation, after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, he became a life-giving spirit to enter into all the believers, to constitute us to be his continuation, to be his body, the church, to be the pillar and base of this reality. Today, if man wants to find where Jesus is, want to know Jesus, they need to come to the church. Amen. Not to the meeting hall. Not to the chapel. But come to the church, God's people, the body of Christ. This is where the reality of Christ is being proclaimed and declared. Sadly, today, which denomination is doing this? Which Christian group is doing this? Many Christian groups are here mainly to take care of man's welfare, how to make you a better person, how to make you more successful. Our function as the church is to bear this reality. Amen. That when people come to our midst, they seeing a living church, living, working together with the living God, manifesting in such a living way, they will bow down and say, God is surely among you. Amen. They touch something real here. Not something religious, not something of a tradition, but the living God is being expressed, being born forth by a pillar. The church in Brooklyn Park, Minneapolis, Rochester, all the churches on the earth must be such pillar and base of this truth. Amen. This is our function. If we merely have a lot of activities, yet we don't manifest, we don't uphold this reality, we are not functioning as a proper church. We are just another kind of a religious group. The church is a pillar and base of this reality. You know, the Bible used a pillar to signify something strong, something very, standing upright. You know, in the Old Testament, before the temple, there were two big pillars. One is called Boaz, one is called Jacob, right? Two gigantic columns standing before the temple, signifying the strength. Jacob means what? He will establish. Boaz means in God is strength. So pillars signify the strength. And also in Revelation, with the church in Philadelphia, the overcomers, they will become pillars. They will become pillars in the temple of God, and upon them will be inscribed the name of God, the name of the city of God, the name of Christ's new name. God is inscribing himself on these pillars. If we are, we all need to be constituted as such pillars. Amen. That upon us, it will be inscribed the name of God. What is your name? God. Amen. What's your name? New Jerusalem. What's your name? Christ. This is will be indelibly inscribed upon the pillars. This is the truth. The church bearing as a pillar, bearing this truth, does not only refer to we teach the truth. We just come, we teach the Bible. Not just that. We become the truth. We become truth, become the reality, the revealed reality, becoming our human reality, our genuineness. God is being written all over us. Even eventually the New Jerusalem is written all over us. We are not going to the heavenly mansion. We are the heavenly mansion. We are that New Jerusalem. We are that pillar. And the pillar is a pillar of truth, upholding the truth, upholding this reality. Dear brothers and sisters, be assured that, you know, although there is a fighting that is going on in the world, so many things are anti-God, anti-Christ, but in the hearts of many of God's chosen people, there is a hunger, desire, a longing for reality. The church today, we must take care of our function to be such pillar and base of this reality. Many of these seekers will see this is something different. This is what I have been looking for. I believe so. So may the Lord strengthen all the churches in his recovery to stand up as such pillars and base of the truth. As the C says, as the pillar that bears the truth and the base that upholds the pillar, the church testifies the reality, the truth of Christ as the mystery of God, and the church as the mystery of Christ. Okay, now I better cover the last point. Romans 5, God's manifestation was first in Christ as an individual expression in the flesh. God desires to be manifested in the flesh. This matter touches in an intimate way, this great matter of God's desire of having an expression in this universe. I mentioned earlier already that in the heart of God, he desires to have an expression and the means, the instrument through which he will have this is humanity. That's why in his creation, after creating the heaven and earth, the plant life, the animal life, on the sixth day, God says, let us make man. In our image, according to our likeness, man was made in God's image. Man was not another kind. Man was not beside the animal kind, the giraffe kind, the lion kind. Now there is a man's kind. Man was made in God's image, according to God's likeness. Man was made after God's kind. Man was made with God's in God's image for the expression of God. Although this man failed God due to Satan's seduction, his corruption, 4,000 years later, to carry out the work of redemption, God himself came to be a man. God became a man, brothers and sisters. God did not just come as a superhero to come and rescue this fallen man. He came to be a man born in a virgin, in the virgin's womb. Stayed there for 9 months and lived a human life for 33 and a half years. He lived as a man. Outwardly, he was just ordinary, common, even being despised from a lowly place. But yet he was actually God being manifested in humanity. Amen. And after he died to become the life-giving spirit in resurrection, he entered into the believers. He began to regenerate them, renew them, sanctify them, transforming them, conforming them, conforming these men to be the same image as the firstborn Son of God. Amen. Our destiny is not to go to heaven as a heavenly mansion. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of the firstborn Son of God. Amen. In 1 John chapter 3, we are told that when he appears, we all shall be like him. I will look like you, you look like me, and we will look like Jesus Christ. Amen. We all will be the same. We all will be the same. Doesn't matter you are Chinese or, I don't know, are you Indian or not?
Yeah.
Indian, American, you know, whatever nationality, German, French. When he appears, we all will be like him.
Amen.
God will be expressed in a corporate way. And ultimately, in the consummation of his economy, at the end of the Bible, we see a holy city,
Amen.
New Jerusalem, built with jasper, the whole wall of jasper stone. You know what jasper means? Jasper, the one who sits on the throne, looks like jasper. In Revelation 4. Now the whole city looks like jasper. So God is looks like jasper. The whole city looks like jasper. What does it mean to you? That city is just a full and complete expression of God. The city is full of the glory of God. Dear saints, hallelujah for this vision. Finally, at the end of the Bible, we see the fulfillment, the consummation of God's eternal economy.
Amen.
That God is finally obtaining a corporate expression.
Amen.
Expressing him to the fullest.
Amen.
He did not express, he did not choose to express himself directly by himself, nor through angels, but through men. Humanity is the means, is the instrument through which he would express himself. Eventually, of course, God himself became a man, and he also made man God, in life and nature, of course. That God and man and God, became the same. God is being expressed in humanity to the fullest. So now, in Roman numeral 5, talks about when Jesus came, John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God came to be a man, a lowly man. And the word used here is God, the Word became not a man, but the Word became flesh.
Amen.
Flesh is not a good term, right? Flesh denotes the fallen man. But yet, Jesus came as the eternal Word who became this fallen man. Of course, his flesh is different from our flesh. His flesh is in the likeness of the flesh of sin, but without sin. But he came to put on flesh, to be just like us. Now, let me move on to A. The New Testament does not say that the Son of God was incarnated. It reveals that God was manifested in the flesh. The entire God, and not only God, the Son was incarnated. Hence, Christ in his incarnation was the entire God manifested in the flesh. Through incarnation, the divine incorporation, God in his divine Trinity, cohering mutually and working together as one, was brought into humanity. Christ is therefore the incorporation of the triune God with the tripartite man. Well, simply speaking, what these couple of points means, when Christ became flesh, he was not only the second of the Trinity who became flesh. You know, the Trinity has the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son was sent by the Father to become a man here. And many Christians, our concept was, when Christ came to be a man, it was the second of the Trinity, the Father in the heaven, sent Christ to become a man. Only one-third of God became a man. But that is not true. The Word became flesh. Remember, who is the Word? The Word, if you go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That was God. The one who became flesh, apparently, was Jesus Christ, the second, the Son of God, the second of the Trinity. But when he became flesh, the entire God became flesh. God was brought into humanity. So, he was, let me move on. The B says, the Word, who is God, became flesh. One, became flesh means in the likeness, in the fashion of man. Two, the Word is God's definition, explanation, and expression. Hence, the Word who became flesh, God manifested in the flesh, is God's definition, explanation, and expression in the flesh. Even the usage of the word Word, W-O-R-D, in John 1:1, shows us that God desires to be expressed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the definition, is the expression, is the explanation. God, this one who is invisible, unknown, desires to be explained, to be defined, to be expressed as the Word. And this eternal Word, one day in time, came to be manifested in the flesh, to dwell among us. C says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9 is just it's a marvelous verse that not many of us can fully understand, comprehend. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means in Christ the Son dwells the fullness of the Godhead. That is the Father, Son, and Spirit. The fullness means what? The expression, the overflow. Not just the riches of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in this little man, Jesus, in a bodily form. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we're told that the Lord says, offerings and sacrifices you do not desire, but you prepare a body for me. God was not happy, satisfied with all the offerings people, the priests, offered every day to him. Christ came. He was the real offering, the real sacrifice. And he mentioned that God prepared a body for him. And within this body dwells the fullness of the Godhead. That little body of Jesus Christ, I don't know how tall he was. You know, I don't think he is taller than me. But within him, within this little body of Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead. For him to express God. All the fullness of the Godhead refers to the entire Godhead, to the complete God. Since the Godhead comprises the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead must be the fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily means that the triune God is embodied in him. So Jesus, as an individual person, During his life on the earth, he manifested this God to the uttermost. Right? As he said in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He declared him. Now, Roman numeral 6. First Timothy 3:15 and 16 indicates that not only Christ himself as the head is the manifestation of God in the flesh, but also that the church as the body of Christ and the house of God is the manifestation of God in the flesh, the mystery of godliness. Christ lived a life of manifesting God on the earth for 33 and a half years as an individual. Now, after he died and resurrected, his life as the Spirit being imparted into all the believers corporately, in totality, we became the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh. Now Christ is the head, we are the body. In totality, we are a corporate Christ today. 2,000 years ago, there was an individual Christ, Jesus Christ, walking on the earth. But today, there is a corporate Christ living on the earth. He is the head, we are his body. Just as he was God's manifestation in the flesh in those 33 and a half years, today, as his continuation, the church, this corporate man, we are God's manifestation in the flesh. Godliness in verse 16 refers not only to piety, but also to the living of God in the church. That is, God as life lived out in the church to be expressed. Well, let me back up a little bit. There in verse 16, Paul says, "And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh." After revealing the church is the house of the living God, is the pillar of the base of the truth, he says, "And confessedly." Amen. The word "and" indicates that what follows is a continuation of what went before. So that's why this matter of what follows, that the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, is the third aspect of the function of the church, following the house of the living God and the pillar and base of the truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. This word "great" is just, it means beyond expression. You can't, beyond words. Godliness is too great. People, Christians, are trying to be spiritual, to be religious, to be good. But Paul is another realm. He's talking about something so great, he does not have words even to express. Great! I know in Chinese, I like it in Chinese, 大哉! 大哉! Great! Too great! Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Oh, not just God manifested in man, but God manifested in the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is surely referring to our fallen body, as a fallen man, subject to all kinds of weaknesses, shortcomings, and limitations. But God has chosen flesh to be the means for him to be expressed. Many of us, we try to be strong, we try to be powerful. Sorry, you are not what God is after. God is after some flesh. We should not be people who live by the flesh, but we are men in the flesh. You know, when you live by the flesh, in your the lust of the flesh, the corruption. We should not be those who live by the flesh. But admittedly, we are men in the flesh. Allowing God to work himself into us. We have no trust in ourselves. All we have are still, we have many weaknesses, shortcomings, limitations. Yet in the midst of our weaknesses, our limitations, we say, Lord, help me. Amen. Lord, I need you. Amen. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to be spiritual. I don't know how to be overcoming. Amen. But Lord, I open to you. Amen. I just want to be one with you. Amen. Whatever you want to do in me, I say amen. Amen. Let your will be done in me. Amen. Is this a spiritual man? Is this a religious man? This is a man living in a divine and mystical realm. While he is in the flesh, yet every moment we are trusting in him, leaning on him, right? This is so much contrast, different from all our religious concept. What is to be spiritual? What is to be victorious? So in ordinary people like us, man in the flesh, God wants to be manifested. Okay, we come to B says, both Christ and the church are the mystery of godliness, expressing God in the flesh. Paul used the word mystery because indeed, in flesh like us, to manifest God is surely mysterious. That means unexplainable. You know, I did mention about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in those some of those verses talking about the all-fitting life. Paul says he was poor, yet he made many rich. Right? He was despised, yet he was glorified. You know, we are living a life of contradiction sometimes. Apparent, sometimes we are just so, we just mean, cannot do anything. But yet at the same time, God is moving through us in these earthen vessels. There is a priceless treasure. It's a mystery. Godliness is a mystery. Don't think that you walk slowly, you walk humbly. That is godliness. That is no mystery at all. Right? You're pretending to be how godly, how, you know. Godliness is while you seem to be conducting yourself just in such an ordinary, common way, but you exercise in your spirit to be one with God, living in this divine and mystical realm with him. You allow him to be lived out through you. See, God is manifested in the flesh, the house of God, and the body of Christ as the enlarged corporate expression in the flesh. One, the manifestation of God in the flesh began with Christ when he was on the earth. And two, the manifestation of God in the flesh continues with the church, which is the increase, enlargement, and multiplication of the manifestation of God in the flesh. You know, in Acts chapter 11, I love this, in verse 23, when Barnabas went to visit Antioch, he says that he saw the grace of God there. Do you see how do you see the grace of God? Right? Do you see people just passing on money as the grace of God? No. That's not what he was talking about. Grace is not something physical. It's not material. But he saw the grace of God. This morning I saw the grace of God here in the church. As the saints were praising the Lord, expressing their love for the Lord. The living God is being manifested in the living church. Oh, you see grace here. Barnabas did not go there and see the saints were arguing, fighting with each other. In the church life, for God to be manifested in the flesh, we need to exercise our spirit, right? To live out God. Then others come in, they will see grace. D says, this is God manifested in the flesh in a wider way according to the New Testament principle of incarnation. Well, here in the reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a chapter talking about marriage. And there in that chapter, Paul gave his opinion. He also expressed, I don't have the Lord's word, but I give my opinion. But yet, as he was speaking in such a human, ordinary way, at the end, he says, I think I also have the Spirit of God.
Amen.
So God was being manifested even in his so ordinary, common manner of life in fellowshipping with the saints. Here in that verse 10, he says, I charge, but not I, but the Lord. He could say, I charge you, but not I, but the Lord. In verse 12, he says, I say, it's I, not the Lord. Can you dare to say, Scott? I say this, not the Lord. I say this. I don't dare to say this, but Paul could. He could say, I didn't have the Lord's word. And then in verse 25, he said, I have no commandment of the Lord. I give you my opinion. I don't think any one of us dare to say, stand up to say, brothers and sisters, I don't have any of the Lord's word. This is my opinion. I think you say, shut down. Sit down, please. But Paul was able to say in such a, seemed to be human way, God, at the end of that chapter, he says, but I think I also have the Spirit of God. So even his opinion was recorded in the Bible as a Holy Scripture. In that human flesh, God was manifested. This is what we call the principle of incarnation. Okay, again, read this quickly now. Number one, the principle of incarnation is that God enters into man and mingles himself with man to make man one with himself. Thus, God is in man and man is in God. Two, the principle of incarnation means that divinity is brought into humanity and works with humanity. Three, the New Testament principle of incarnation is that in Christ and through Christ, the divine life and nature are mingled with the human life and nature, so that we and God may have one life and one living. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Many times, we don't know which part is man, which part is God. Of course, we don't say this in a loose way to say, oh, I can just act whatever I like. No, you need to be in fear and in trembling, but still, many times, it's in your seems to be within your weakness, in your limitedness, but yet within you, you are trusting in Him. Exercise your spirit to be one with Him, then He is being manifested in the flesh through us. Number four, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7 in the principle of incarnation. The principle in verse 10 is the same as that in Galatians 2:20. The principle of incarnation, two persons living as one person. In verses 25 and 40 of 1 Corinthians 7, we see the spirituality of a person who is so one with the Lord and permeated with Him that even his opinion expresses the Lord's mind. Point E, the great mystery of godliness is that God has become man so that man may become God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, to produce a corporate God-man for the manifestation of God in the flesh. Okay, let's all read the last point together. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
As the consummation of God's economy, you see the New Jerusalem. As man yet God, God yet man. Fully mingled, incorporated as one. God is fully expressed. Divinity is expressed in humanity. Right? This is the fulfillment and consummation, fulfillment of God's heart's desire. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
This is how we should live and serve according to God's economy concerning the church.
Amen.
May this be the true function of all the churches in this area.
Amen.
To be the house of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth, and God's corporate manifestation in the flesh.
Amen.
Amen. Sorry, I didn't succeed. This fallen man is weak.
How about we all stand up? Stand up and say hallelujah three times.
Hallelujah!